We've heard many stories of courage from Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we could read how the king of Syria marched against Israel, and the courage that was shown there as Elisha asked God to open the eyes of Elisha's servant to see the many forces of God that were arrayed around there to give victory to his people. And we know that God miraculously delivered his people. It wasn't by their own might or by their own wisdom or their just, you know, military strategies, but it was God's deliverance. We can read of the courage of Joshua as he brings Israel across the Jordan to take the promised land, leads them in battles to displace the many inhabitants, the many nations, the many people mightier and more numerous than they, as it says in Scripture. We don't have to turn to Joshua chapter 12, but it takes about half of the chapter from Joshua 12, verse 9 to verse 24, a long list of 31 kings that God gave into the hands of Israel under Joshua. Last time I spoke, we spent some time looking at the many times that Joshua was instructed to be strong and courageous, to be strong and of good courage. We can read about the courage of Abraham, called to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And we come to this understanding then as we read these stories of courage, that courage and faith are very much intertwined. They're very much overlapping topics. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As I was reading through Scriptures again recently, taking our Bible reading program, going through the books of Chronicles, I noticed that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20, Solomon is given much the same charge that Joshua was given. David, the king, said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and of good courage and do it," meaning right here in this passage, build the temple to the Eternal. "Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with you. He will not fail you, nor will he forsake you, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." So Solomon was told to be strong and of good courage, and to finish the work that God had prepared for him. And as we just heard, God has work for you, and he has work for me. He has plans. So would Solomon face wars? Would Solomon have to go into battle to repel nations coming against them or to go and conquer other lands? Would Solomon face famine? You know, the weather patterns change. Maybe some invading army burns the crops. Would he have to face famine? Would he have to face disease? Diseases can come from famines or from other sources. Would he have to face pestilence? What is it that Solomon was being warned that he was going to need strength and courage to withstand? It turned out that Solomon was going to face great foes. Let's turn back a couple of pages to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 9. In 1 Chronicles 22 and in verse 9, the word of the Eternal, we read in verse 8, is speaking to David, and he says in verse 9, "Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name will be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness. I will give all Israel peace and quietness in his days." Of course, the word Solomon comes from the same root as the word Shalom, peace, or Jerusalem, the city of peace. So that's why he was called Solomon, because he was going to be, he was not going to face wars during his lifetime. He was not going to face insurrections. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, I believe it is, that God firmly put the kingdom in Solomon's hands. He didn't have to worry about rival brothers or about other intrigues from some of his higher up echelon people trying to take the kingdom from him. But again, Solomon was going to face great foes. He was going to face the foes of wealth and fame and peace. In order for Solomon to be successful, just as for you and I to be successful, there's a need to be strong and courageous when times are difficult. There's also a different kind of courage that's needed. We need to stand with God during the ordinary times. You've probably seen a movie like this, or a dozen movies like this. I don't know how many there might be, but in the movie there's a husband and wife, and they've drifted apart. Maybe they're talking about divorce. Maybe they've already gotten divorced. And then some tragedy strikes. Usually it's their child. Some terrible illness, or there's kidnapping, or there's an injury, or some terrible ordeal. And so the man and the woman begin to sort of reconnect and to work together and to be there for one another. And the relationship sort of gains traction and comes back to life, however short-lived that might be after the end of the movie. But it's said that the true test of any relationship is how we treat one another during the untraumatic times, during those sort of ho-hum, life's just going along smoothly times. Again, we read that Solomon was going to enjoy peace and rest, rest from wars. But those can be foes to us and to our commitment to God and to our willingness and ability to stay focused on God. So the title of this message is A Different Kind of Courage. Because again, Solomon was told to be strong and of good courage to do the work that God had given him to do, had charged him with. But again, that wasn't going to include all sorts of military exploits, all sorts of, you know, save by the skin of your teeth sorts of adventures. Today I'd like us to take a look at three keys to having this different kind of courage. Three keys to maintaining it, building it within ourselves with God's help, and maintaining that type of indispensable courage. The first key that I'd like to look at is that of gratitude. We need to be grateful for everything that God puts in our lives. Obviously, it's easy to be grateful for physical, material blessings, for peace. But we know that God warned Israel when they were going into the promised land. When you have settled this land, when you've taken over fields that you didn't have to plant yourself, when you've taken over houses that you didn't have to build, be careful lest you forget God. In other words, lest you fail to be grateful, to express gratitude. Now Solomon began his kingship with a grateful attitude. If we take a look in 2 Chronicles 1, in verse 11 and 12, we know that the Eternal spoke to Solomon. And in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 1, we know that God was pleased with what Solomon asked. He says, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you did not ask for riches or wealth or honor, nor the life of your enemies, nor long life for yourself, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Therefore, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you these other things, the riches, the wealth, the honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, neither shall any after you have the like. So God granted Solomon this unparalleled wisdom, this unparalleled splendor, and again, peace and rest and fame and wealth. Because, of course, with wisdom, we know, came fame for Solomon. And he saw God as the source of those blessings, and he was grateful to the source of those blessings. Now, we could come up to our age, we could, despite the fact that Solomon had riches beyond our imagining, he didn't have air conditioning when it got to be 107 degrees outside. He didn't have what some people might consider to be luxuries, you know, hundreds of satellite channels and television and all manner of entertainment and the ability to jet around the world, the ability to get food from every corner of the world, taste all sorts of fruits and dishes from all around the world. We, of course, have access to most of those quote-unquote luxuries, and we have access to the throne of God by His Spirit. But, of course, there's a risk that sometimes we can allow those so-called luxuries to get in between our relationship with God. Oh, I would pray right now, but there's this other opportunity because I've got so many opportunities at my fingertips. I would read right now, but there's this other thing that I have to do right now because it's not going to wait for me. In Hebrews chapter 12, the idea of gratitude is, of course, it's intertwined with other topics, but it's so important because the love that we're supposed to have for God has to be based in knowing that He has all things, possesses all things, and that He is intending to bring us into that plan. He has brought us into that plan, and we've only seen the barest little glimpse of what He has intended for us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, we read about chastening. What? There's chastening? Is that a blessing? Is that something to be grateful for? In verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." He corrects us. And He corrects every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is that who is never corrected by the Father? So again, the point number one was in gratitude is to be grateful for all that God sends our way. Grateful for the physical blessings, grateful for the times when things are smooth. But when things aren't smooth, asking God, what am I supposed to be learning? I know You're working with me. Going to God in prayer, asking for His help to see what it is that we're supposed to be working on and to have the strength to make it through the trial. Because again, it says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, some people don't. Some people, they feel God's hand on them and they turn around and walk the other way. And again, we have to be on top of our attitude and make sure that we are listening to God's inspiration. It's kind of a concept of, is the glass half empty or is it half full? We can be grateful when we have very little. We can be grateful when we have very much. We can be grateful when we are being corrected. In Lamentations chapter 3, we read about Jeremiah and some of his, again, lament, certainly. Complaint, if you will. In Lamentations chapter 3, we can read all the way from verses 1 through 17, and we read about trial after trial after trial. Jeremiah says, I talk and they don't listen. I talk and they make fun of me. I'm in danger of being imprisoned. He says in verse 14, the people scorn me and make up songs about what a ridiculous character I am as Jeremiah was out there bringing the message to God's people, to God's nation. But in verse 21, he mentions the hope that he has. He says, I recall this one thing, and therefore I have hope. He says in verse 22, it is because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions are unfailing. When we're in trials, God wants us to be learning. It's because of his mercy that he uses the gentlest approach that he can with us to get our attention, to get us to turn to him, to ask him where we need to be working, what particular aspects of our thinking need correction. Continuing on in verse 23, it says, his compassions are new every morning, and his faithfulness is great. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them who wait for him, for the soul that seeks him. And of course, that phrase, wait for him, we can get impatient with God. We can say, oh, I've been following as best I know. When am I going to top this hill and get to do a little bit of downhill for a while? It takes faith. It takes courage for us to get through these uphill times to wait for him, as it says in verse 25. Verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So to have the hope in God, to have that gratitude, knowing his plan, knowing his intentions, knowing his character, that he loves every one of us, that he's working with every single one of us as individuals, as we just heard in the first message, that we should quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord in hope. In Luke chapter 12, because we are being judged, we know that judgment is right now on the house of God. Judgment is on the body at this time, because this is our, those of us who are baptized, this is our opportunity for salvation. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, we read about, just breaking into the thought here, the parable of some servants. In verse 47, it says, that servant which knew his Lord's will, but did not prepare himself, neither did he follow his Lord's will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, verse 48, and did commit things that were worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Again, God has given you and I much. Not only do we live in the wealthiest country in the world, but we've been given the calling. We've been given the opportunity to understand God's plan, to grow in that understanding. He wants us to seize on that opportunity. He's watching us for growth. He's watching us for, are we showing that gratitude? I had a conversation a few weeks back with one of our members here, and they were talking about a time in the past when sort of feelings of ungratefulness, like, God, I'm working, I'm doing my best, I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm trying, and yet, why does it seem like things are so difficult? Again, sort of seeing the glasses as half empty. But then they were blessed with a sort of a change of attitude. Repentance. You know, please forgive me for having approached it that way. I appreciate all of the great blessings that I have, all of the help that I do get. And this person told me that in very short order, their situations reversed. Now all of a sudden, there was more of a, oh, I'm aware of this blessing that just happened. I'm aware that this other blessing that I had no anticipation of coming just popped up again out of nowhere. And we could certainly say that part of that is our attitude. When you're looking for bad, things don't look all that great. And when you're looking for good, when you're expecting good, that affects the way events of the day hit you. But certainly, God blesses his people when they're grateful for what he provides. So the first key was gratitude. The second key is perspective. Perspective. Very early in Solomon's life, at least, we know that he recognized his need to look to God for all things. In the opening prayer today, to paraphrase it, the statement was made that, you know, we need you so much. We need God the Father so much for every little thing. And Solomon recognized that need. In Psalms chapter 8, in a couple different places, I don't know if we need to turn there, but in Psalms chapter 8, one of King David's more famous, at least in my mind, statements says, "Who is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" That was in Psalm 8, verse 4. David recognized the fact that there's the cosmos, there's billions of galaxies, each one with multitudes of stars, with planets, with vast, enormous spaces between them. And here we all are, little dust mites on this one dust bunny, the earth. What is man that you're mindful of him? And in Psalm 144, he makes a similar statement. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me." And then in verse 3, he again goes on to say, "What is man that you take knowledge of him?" But we have King David here. He's the king. He's important. He's got these people who are all looking to him for leadership. And he knows that he's not giant. He says, "The Lord is my strength." He says, "The Lord is my goodness. The Lord is my protection. My fortress, my high tower," those are both pictures of protection. "It is he who delivers me. It is he who saves me. It is he in whom I trust," verse 2. And in verse 10, he says, "It is he that gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the hurtful sword." So again, he acknowledged that though he was a big deal in Israel, he was the king, that without God's help, he was helpless. Without God's help, he could have no success. So again, the idea of having the proper perspective that we all need to sort of see our place in the universe. Are we important to God? Yes. Are we blessed beyond just about imagination? Yes. But we need God's help in every aspect of our lives. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. Near the end of this chapter, we have a prayer given by King David. King David fades out of the picture at the end of 1 Chronicles, and then in 2 Chronicles, we get into the reign of Solomon. But in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, and again, when it comes time, as we had an offering on Pentecost, this verse was sort of prominent in my mind, the fact that we actually get to write out a check or put money in an envelope towards God's work, towards fulfilling God's will on the earth of preaching the gospel and of supporting the organization that's required to provide us with pastors and all the travel expenses and the many aspects of this work here. And so it's in the context of an offering that we look at what King David had to say in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. "Who am I? And who are these people that we should be able to offer so willingly like this? Because everything that we offer has come from you. And out of your own hand have we given you." So in other words, he's saying, everything that we have, we got from you. We're just giving a little bit of it back. "For we are strangers before you and sojourners as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is none who abides, none who keeps living. O Lord God, all this store have we prepared to build you a house for your holy name, and all of it came from your hand and is all your own. So again, the fact that we might have some resources, we might have some goods, we might have some stores put aside, it all comes from God. It all comes from God, and that's the perspective that we need to have, that we are totally reliant on Him. Because it's so easy, especially in our wealthy nation, it's so easy for us to just wander around and think, well, I've got everything covered, I got plenty of money in the bank, you know, like the man who said, well, I got such a big crop, I don't want to distribute to the needy, I'm just going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns so that then I can retire. And we need to guard against that attitude of trusting in ourselves and trusting in wealth, which is fleeting. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 6, Solomon echoed that. He says, who is able to build a house for the eternal, seeing that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house except only to burn sacrifice before him? So again, Solomon also had that perspective of, at least early on, that perspective of God is worthy of all respect and of all admiration, and that we need to rely on Him for everything. The third point, the last point that I'd like us to look at today, the third key, and of course there's not just three, but time is limited. The third key for keeping that different kind of courage is zeal. Zeal. I appreciated the song leader pointing out the exclamation mark on the end of that hymn title. Because King David certainly said those words with zeal, how I love your law. And we, if we want to maintain our relationship with God, need to have that zeal. Wholehearted service to God. We had a work party a month or two ago out in Australia to do some cleanup so that we could put in some sweat equity so that there would be a lesser cost later on down the road for our preteen camp. And just watching those preteens, there were adults, there were teens, there were preteens, there were young adults, there were older adults, there was a terrific cross-section of willing helpers there. But it was especially fun to watch the little ones. They were just gung-ho. They had their little paintbrushes, and they could barely wait for you to spit the words out. They could barely wait for you to say, okay, go over here and do this thing, because they just wanted to get to it. They wanted to jump in and get covered with paint. And maybe that wasn't their intent, but I think that's how it turned out to a certain extent. They were excited to work. They were eager to please. Of course, that's how little children are. They don't come out of the womb with an attitude, right? They're eager to please as young kids. And unfortunately, society and influences tend to drag that out of us. They made messes. These kids made some messes. Why do I bring that up? Well, because we make messes. You and I, we're called to this work party of character development and growth, and we don't have the slightest clue what we're supposed to do at the beginning. We're like these little kids. They're anxious. They're fired up, but they don't know what the big picture is. They don't know, well, first you need to do this, and then you need to do that, and then you need to... We make messes. But I don't think anybody who saw those little kids splattering paint on the sidewalk got too uptight about it. God appreciates our zeal. He appreciates the fact that we want to please Him. And if we don't have that zeal, that first love, if you will, we need to ask God to put that back in us, to help us to be there again. These kids, they just start painting. Here's a paintbrush, here's the paint. Okay, they start painting. There's scotch tape on the walls. You know, they don't take it off. They don't know that it needs to come off first. They're just painting up a storm. Never mind, somebody has to come along and And that, again, that's like us. We're just like, okay, God, hurry up. I probably need a couple little tiny things worked on me. Let's get those done so I can be perfect. Because we don't see the big picture as when we start off. And as we grow and as we mature, we begin to see more and more the fact that it is a lifetime process. But God doesn't show any disdain for that childlike exuberance to be right in there, right in the thick of things, getting stuff done, even though we might not know what all needs to be done. And so I thank the organizer of that work party for helping me write a part of a sermon here. Because it was just such a perfect example. That's the kind of zeal that we're called to have. Not at the beginning, not just for a while, not just some temporary thing, but to be stirring up that zeal continually. In 2 Chronicles number 1, chapter 1, in verse 6, just again reading about the very beginning of the tale of Solomon's reign, we know that in verse 6 it says, Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. He was trying to send a message. He was showing zeal to worship. In verse 8, it says, Solomon said unto God, You have shown great mercy unto David my father, and have made me to reign in his stead. So again, he was showing that gratitude, which was my first point. He was showing the perspective that this was all from God. It wasn't because of the greatness of David or because of, well, Solomon was certainly the brightest star in the lineage of David. That's why he got the job next. He was humble. In verse 11, I read this verse earlier, but I want to key in on one little phrase here. In verse 11, it says, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have, and so on and so forth. God, who knows the heart, knew that Solomon wasn't just saying, well, let's see, what would God want me to ask for? Oh, you know, I really would like this, and I'd like that, and I'd like this other thing, but I think God might not like it if I ask for that. I think I should probably ask for wisdom. No, he says, God said it was in your heart. That's truly the way Solomon felt. He truly was humble. He truly was zealous to be a king who would rule according to God's mind. That's why he asked for wisdom. Give me wisdom and knowledge, verse 10, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this, your nation, that is so great? So again, those weren't just lip service words. Just like you and I can't get away with, oh wow, that person prayed a great prayer, God might say, up from his throne. No, because he knows what we're thinking. We have to feel it. We have to have that sincere zeal like Solomon had here. In 1 Chronicles 22, I don't know if you've ever held a nice, beautiful silver eagle, or I mean, should say a gold eagle, a 1 ounce gold coin, 0.999 pure. One of my students recently handed me a silver coin that was 0.999 pure silver. I've never held one of those other coins, the gold coins. But in 1 Chronicles 22, in verse 14, it's pretty much mind-boggling the amount of wealth that King David put aside. It's pretty much just incomprehensible. I can read you a number, and I will, but what does that mean? How can you even begin to imagine it? In verse 14, David is saying, Behold, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. 100,000 talents, according to one resource, said that's 7.5 million pounds of gold that King David had acquired, had taken in tribute from other nations, had they'd, you know, he sent ships to Ophir to get gold, to retrieve gold. 7.5 million pounds of gold. That's, and it reminds of the verse in Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, where we read that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And you could rightly reverse that and say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. 7.5 million pounds of gold and 75 million pounds of silver, 10 times as much silver. Did David use that to feather his nest? No. It was completely dedicated, promised to building the house of God. And he says in verse 18, and all these other things that have been prepared, iron and brass, and he says, and you may add to this. So we know where King David's heart was. And we know that Solomon fulfilled that work. Now, when we first read that verse where Solomon was told to be strong and to have great courage, it was specifically mentioning to complete the temple, to complete the building of the temple. And he did follow through, at least to that point. And he didn't skim off the top some of this gold and some of this silver and some of this other wealth. And he was wholehearted in that aspect of his lives. Well, brethren, we have been given much. And God expects much from us. There's going to be an epitaph someday written. Will we have an epitaph like King David? We all know what was said of King David in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. We can read that King David was a man after God's own heart. So we can have an epitaph like that if we have the gratitude, if we have that right perspective, if we have that zeal. Or will our epitaph read like that of Solomon? In 1 Kings chapter 11, I don't guess it's actually necessary to turn to 1 Kings 11 because I'm going to sort of paraphrase it anyway. But in verses 3 through 10, for 8 whole verses, it tells how Solomon fell short. 8 whole verses of how Solomon fell short. And it says, and we could fill in the blank with our own noun. It says his wives, his foreign wives, turned away his heart. But what's it going to, if I fall away, what's it going to say? And his job turned away his heart. And his pursuit of this hobby or of that thing turned away his heart. His pursuit of wealth turned away his heart. We need, of course, to be praying that we'll stay close to God, praying for these key elements. Because again, it says, and his wives turned away his heart, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it ends by saying he did not keep that which the Lord commanded. So there's a record being written in heaven. And we're going to have an epitaph one day, assuming that we die before the return of Jesus the Christ. And this is not to speculate on Solomon's fate, whether or not he repented towards the end of his life. That's not the point of this. But the point, of course, is to heed the warnings that God puts in Scripture for us. All of these things happen to them as examples for us. We're required to endure to the end. Sometimes we're going to have stressful periods in life. Maybe there's job troubles. Maybe there's spouse troubles. Maybe there's illness. We're going to have stressful periods in life, but we're going to have peaceful times as well. We're going to have times when the sailing is smooth, when our times are peaceful. We need to remember to thank God, because just as he gave Solomon rest and peace, we need to know that it comes from him. We need to trust in him, that the peaceful times are a blessing from him. That's not necessarily the case when things are stressful. Probably half the time when things are stressful in your life and in my life, it's because we fouled up. It's because we made some decision on the spur of the moment, and it took us down some path. But there will be times when that stress is God trying to teach us something, God trying to instruct us. But whether those stressful times are caused by our own bad choices or are caused by God, we need to be thankful. We need to be thanking God and asking for the strength to continue. Because again, we're required to persevere to the end. We have to keep the perspective of recognizing our complete and total need for God. And we have to remember to stir up that first love, to stir up that zeal for God and for His ways. In closing, let's take a look at, we'll just read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Because we're called to think beyond today, to think outside of, you know, the typical, ordinary, everyday needs and just getting from one day to the next. We're called to be thankful, to be zealous. And in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, we are warned to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, because we've been called. We've been given an opportunity to know God. We've been given an opportunity to enter into a full relationship with Him via the ability to seek and be baptized and have the indwelling of God's Spirit. But we have to make that sure. We have to nail it down. We have to not get ho-hum and lazy about it and let that relationship with God slip away from us because we're too busy with something else. So we have to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, because if we do that, if we do keep it sure, we will never fail.